Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's also recorded in Luke chapter 6, but in an abbreviated form. The Beatitudes form the beginning of this great sermon. Jesus preached this sermon on a mountain, probably a little southwest of Capernaum in Galilee, during his second Galilean tour. Jesus preached this to a very, very large crowd, much bigger than we have here this morning. Matthew 5, verse 1 says this, "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." Multitude, disciples. Luke, in his rendition, speaks of a great multitude of disciples. And so we get the picture of a large multitude on a mountainside. The inner circle were his 12 disciples. Then beyond that, most likely were those who followed him whenever he was in their area. They were disciples too, but they followed him and listened to him only when he was in their area. And then beyond that, perhaps more curiosity and onlookers. The theme of this sermon is the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I find it rather interesting that in our history, we have emphasized the doctrine of the church and the covenant, but not as much the doctrine of the kingdom. But Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. All of his parables were taught to illustrate the realities of the kingdom. And here in the great Sermon on the Mount, it's the kingdom of heaven. And the emphasis of Jesus is that this kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And in this sermon, Jesus exposes the false righteousness or obedience of the scribes and the Pharisees and contrasts their imitation righteousness with the true righteousness of the kingdom. In verse 20 of this chapter, Jesus says, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom." That was a surprising statement to the people. The Beatitudes form the beginning or introduction to this great sermon, the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. We ought to say a few things about the Beatitudes in general at this point. In these Beatitudes, Jesus describes the spiritual characteristics of the true citizens of God's kingdom. There's 8 of them: poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hungry and thirsty after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted. These are not natural characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom. They're gifts of grace. They arise out of being born again in Christ. They're the fruits of faith in Jesus Christ. And these 8 characteristics characterize all the citizens of the kingdom. As we go through this, we have to look at ourselves. How clearly do I reflect and show in my life these spiritual characteristics? Every citizen of the kingdom displays all these characteristics because of who he is, born again, believing in Christ. And there is a progression here. These characteristics are all related, one building upon the other. We're going to see tonight that The second characteristic of mourning is based upon the fact that we are poor in spirit. And that leads us to be meek. And that in turn leads us to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And being filled with righteousness, we become merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. And that in turn is going to bring persecution, which the citizens of the kingdom are willing to endure. It is our calling as citizens of the kingdom, that's how I'm addressing you, as born again, as believers, to manifest these characteristics in your lives clearly, distinctly, and to grow in them. And these spiritual characteristics will make you happy. Here we find the key to true happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, and so on. That means happy. Incidentally, that's where the term beatitudes come from. To beatify means to make supremely happy. The beatitudes are statements here that ascribe joy to someone who manifests these spiritual characteristics in their lives. And so with that in mind, we turn our attention to the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. The blessedness of the poor in spirit. We notice who they are and what is their blessing or how they're blessed. Just 2 points. That's going to be pretty well the pattern. Still reformed, 2 points. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? When Jesus here speaks of spirit, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the human spirit, the spirit that each of us has. In the Bible, distinction is made repeatedly between body and soul. Body and soul. And sometimes, when the Bible speaks of the human spirit, it does not distinguish that from the soul. But soul and spirit are used interchangeably. But sometimes, as here, the Word of God speaks of the human spirit in distinction from the soul. And in that case, the spirit is that aspect of our being made by God from the beginning that places us in a conscious relationship to God. Angels and humans have a personal spirit that places them in conscious relationship to God. Your pet at home doesn't have that. Trees, rocks don't have that. Just humans and angels. Because we also are spirit, we as human beings are able to apprehend the revelation of God and know God. God reveals himself in creation. He reveals himself more fully in the Word. Because we have a spirit, we're able to understand that, to grasp that, to know about this God. An animal doesn't have that. Secondly, in connection with that, because we are also spirit, the moral law of God, which we read this morning, applies to us. And God will be judge us according to our relationship to his law. Do we stand before him in obedience, or do we stand before him in disobedience and guilt? An animal can kill and has no guilt. The moral law does not apply to that animal. It does to us. And finally, because we are able to apprehend the revelation of God, because the moral law of God applies to us, we stand in a conscious relationship to God. Every human being has a conscious relationship to God, and there are only two possibilities. You are either his friend or you are his enemy. That's it. Now, Jesus speaks here of being poor in spirit. Literally, poor with respect to our human spirit. That word poverty is very, very definite. It's not talking here now from we're talking spiritually, but from a physical point of view. When that word is applied to those who are in physical poverty, it's not talking about someone who has earning ability and simply can't make ends meet and needs a little help from the deacons or the government. But he's able to provide some for himself. No, the word poor here describes one who is absolutely poor. He's bankrupt. He has absolutely nothing of value to his own, and he is reduced to being a beggar. That's the term poverty here. So, being poor in spirit, or being poor with respect to our human spirit, they are those who are spiritually impoverished in their relationship to the living God. They are those who are spiritually bankrupt as they stand before God, conscious of Him. They have absolutely nothing of value. They are depraved, totally depraved. As the Catechism says, they are incapable of doing any good. They're inclined to all evil. That's how they stand before God, and they therefore are deserving of the judgment and the wrath and the punishment of God. That's all they deserve. They've got nothing positive that they can bring to God to turn away His wrath or to minimize it or to mitigate it. If they want a blessing from God and favor from God, all they can do is beg. Their position before God is that of a beggar. Poor in spirit. That's the idea. Now, when Jesus speaks here of being poor in spirit, he's speaking about those of whom this is true subjectively, those who by faith have come to see that they are spiritually bankrupt and can only beg for God's blessing. From an objective point of view, of course, everyone is by nature poor in spirit. That's how the fall of mankind in Adam left us. You know, when God created us in Adam, we were rich in our spirit. God made us in His image. There was reflected in us humanly, there was a human reflection in us of many of God's glorious virtues. We were good and perfect and holy and righteous and upright as He is. And for that reason, we were drawn spontaneously into a life with God and friendship. And Adam and Eve enjoyed that in the garden for a brief time, especially in the cool of the evening when the Lord came down in some visible form and communed with them. They were rich in their relationship to God. And even though Adam and Eve were given the whole earthly realm as theirs. Their true riches was the blessings they had from God, the life with Him, and all the spiritual gifts that enabled them to serve God and to enjoy Him. They were rich with respect to the Spirit. But the fall changed all that. When Adam and Eve sinned, they and the whole human race lost everything that was good from a spiritual point of view. They became depraved, twisted. They became the image of the devil, the chief enemy of God. They were no longer able to serve the Lord. They didn't want to serve the Lord. They hated Him. They were rebels. They were cast out of the garden. They were left to beggary. If they wanted anything from the Lord, they had to beg. Now, of course, they fell on Christ, didn't they? So God immediately gave them the mother promise and gave them coats of skin, looking ahead to the blood of atonement. But the fall left Adam and Eve and the whole human race spiritually impoverished, bankrupt. Now, the natural man who has not faith, who does not belong to Christ, who is not born again, that natural man is blind to his spiritual poverty. The spiritual poverty of the world is showing itself in many horrible and ugly ways, especially in these last days. Look at our society. It's a pleasure-mad society. It's self-seeking, self-serving. You're number one. You have your dream. Follow your dream. Don't worry about others. In that context, immorality abounds. Divorce and remarriage, also against the seventh commandment, is prevalent in our society. Families are broken up because of sin. Abortion is taking place by the hundreds of thousands. Profanity, crime, rioting. Yes, our society demonstrates very clearly its spiritual bankruptcy. Poor in spirit, but the world is blind to obvious reality. That's what unbelief does. It makes you blind to obvious reality. The world considers that many of those sins and abuses that are offensive to God and destructive in human society, society considers them to be acceptable and in many cases virtuous. Why, of course, why should someone be stuck in a marriage they're not happy with? Divorce and remarriage is the answer. Good for you. Abortion, well, of course a woman has a right to take care of her body and do what she wants. And why bring a child into a world that he's not wanted in? Of course abortion is good and acceptable. Homosexuality, you're born with that. Let's accept that. Let's celebrate that. Now let's shove it down everybody's throat. That's what's happening today. And it's all acceptable, it's all good, it's all okay. And the world considers herself to be essentially good. Yeah, there's a few problems here, and there's problems there, but in due time, we're going to solve that through education, through legislation, and don't forget, evolution will also help us along the way. That's our society. They're poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, and they don't see it. And you know, you find that same trend in the church world today. There's a large segment in the church world that takes its lead not from the Bible, but from the world. And it adopts more and more the values of the world. It follows the agenda of the world. And so what you have accepted in the church, divorce and remarriage, homosexuality, sometimes even abortion, breaking up of families, that's acceptable. The church of Laodicea that Jesus addressed through John on the island of Patmos. Remember the seven letters to the seven churches? The church of Laodicea was a lukewarm church. It wasn't hot, wasn't cold. Jesus was ready to spew it out of its mouth. This is what Jesus had to say to that church. Revelation 3:17. Thou sayest, I am rich. That's what the church of Laodicea was saying. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That describes many a church today. They consider themselves rich. They follow the agenda of the world. They're involved with all sorts of things that the church doesn't even belong in. They have the praises of the society. Members join. There's excitement in the church. We're rich. But they're poor. They've lost that which belongs to Christ. And they're impoverished. Make sure that never happens here in First Church. When Jesus speaks of those who are poor in spirit, he's referring to those who by faith, as born again, come to see their natural spiritual poverty. Faith is God's gift that he gives to his people, earned for them in Christ. And that faith given to us in Christ gives us eyes to see reality. Don't ever underestimate that. You want to see what's real, what's true? Look at the world, look at your faith, not through the eyes of the world, but through the eyes of faith as directed by Scripture. And when someone has received through faith the eyes to see reality, he goes to Scripture. He compares his life and himself to the Word of God, and he says, I am naturally bankrupt. By of myself, I have no value. I am nothing. All I can do is be a beggar before God if I'm going to receive anything good. I have no spiritual assets. And that's what we must be. It's our calling to live by faith and to show in our life the fruits of faith. And the first fruit of true faith is to be poor in spirit. Now let's emphasize that that's the first fruit of faith. Those who by faith come to see their spiritual poverty and bankruptcy, and their position before God as only a beggar, will be led by that faith also to mourn, and they will be meek, and they will hunger by faith after righteousness, and so on. But it all starts right here, by faith, being poor in spirit. If you don't have that in your life, well, you're not living by faith, and the rest of these things aren't going to be true of you either. Not only must we have these characteristics in our lives and show them by faith, but we must also grow in them. We must never be content to stay where we are in our faith. Sometimes people backslide in their faith, don't they? Because they neglect the Word of God. And then the Lord has to deal with them harshly sometimes. God forbid. But let's not be content just to stay where we are. Let's grow in our faith through prayer and exercise of our faith and the Word of God, so that more and more we see our natural bankruptcy before God. Every other Thursday morning this summer, I'm leading a Bible study of men from Granville Church. And we're going through the Beatitudes. And we got to talking about the fact that David more than once said in his Psalms, "Lord, remember not my sins of youth. Forgive me of my sins of youth." And the question was raised, well, aren't those forgiven? Why do we have to keep on going back? The answer is that as we get older and we grow in faith, and you know, when you're older, the older you get, the more you look backwards, you do. And when you do that, with a more mature faith, you come to see some things that you did in youth that you didn't understand were all that serious. And you grow in your understanding of just how bankrupt you were and just how horrible it showed itself in your youth. And so there's the prayer constantly of those who are older, "Lord, remember not my sins of youth." That's a growing and developing by faith and being poor in spirit. That's all right, Jameis. Jesus proclaims that the poor in spirit are blessed. They're the ones that are happy. Now, that is a flat contradiction to current thinking of the world and especially of worldly psychology. We're told today that the key to happiness is that you have good self-esteem. You have a good self-image. You feel good about yourself. Those who have low self-esteem can't be happy. If you have low self-esteem, think little of yourself, you're going to be depressed. And so the key to happiness is to have a good estimation of yourself. Now, in a sense, there's truth to that. I think of a passage like Galatians chapter 6. This is in the context of restoring a brother who has fallen into sin. And in that context, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Talking about other people in the church who see a brother stumble into sin, and he thinks of himself, "Well, I'm not that way. I'm something. I'm something better than that person." Well, if a man thinks himself to be something when he's really nothing, he deceives himself. And then, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." Don't just go by your opinion of yourself, your works. What are you doing? What are you doing with a relationship to God and His law? Prove yourself. And that word "prove" is a word that was used, first of all, to put metals to the test to see once if they were authentic and pure and real. And secondly, it meant, after putting them to the test, to be able to put your stamp of approval upon them. And that's what we're told to do. Not your great opinion of yourself, but look at your life. Put it to the test. That which is lacking. Straighten out in Christ. Find forgiveness. Turn from sin unto God so that you can put your approval on your life, which only reflects God's approval. Then you can be happy. And you're happy in yourself alone, not someone else. The idea there evidently is not because other people pat you on the back and say, what a great person you are, but because you stand before God, approved. Approved by Him, so that you can approve yourself. Now that's Christian self-esteem. And then you're happy, says the Word of God. That's the key to happiness. But when the world speaks of having a good self-esteem and a good image of yourself and feeling good about yourself, they're not talking about any relationship you may have to Christ and any positive evaluation and approval that God has for you. They're talking about this in the context of their own sinfulness as fallen men, women, and children. Accept yourself. Feel good about yourself. Even though you're living in sin. You're living in homosexuality. Feel good about yourself. You're a good person. Those who murder their children through abortion, feel good about yourself. Those who wreck homes through divorce and remarriage, you can feel good about yourself. Those who are given to alcoholism and drug abuse, feel good about yourself. You're a good person. Now, I'm not talking here about the person who has struggled with these sins and fallen into these sins and repented and turned to Christ and abandoned them. I'm not even talking about someone who struggles with these sins and has found forgiveness and is battling them and making progress against them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who give themselves over to these sins without repentance and proclaims that which is black to be white and that which is evil to be acceptable and even good. And we're living in that. Feel good about yourself. Then you can be happy. Oh, no. You'll never find happiness. You can try to talk your way into happiness. Worldly psychology will tell you you're going to be happy, but those promises will always fail. It's the poor in spirit that are happy. If we will be happy, blessed, we must come to see that of ourselves we're worthless, despicable creatures and can only stand before God as beggars. Now you understand, if that's all we see of ourselves, if that's all we can say, I'm poor in spirit before God, I'm bankrupt. By nature, I'm given over to all these sins. I stand before Him in judgment. I'm bankrupt. I can only beg, but I'm not begging. There's no happiness in that. But remember, this is the first step. This virtue leads to mourning, and then to meekness, and then to hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. And that leads to being a peacemaker, pure in spirit. That is true happiness. But it all begins with being poor in spirit. Because you see, our happiness and our worth is found only in Jesus Christ. That's the only place you're going to find happiness. The only place you're going to find worth in Christ. And the first step of faith that leads us to Christ is being poor in spirit. And Jesus indicates here specifically how it is that the poor in spirit are blessed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's say a few things about the kingdom of heaven. At Jesus' day, the kingdom of heaven was not yet. It was still a future reality promised by the prophets and even promised by John the Baptist and Jesus. God had given them, the nation of Israel, a picture of that kingdom in Canaan, especially through David and Solomon and David's line and the throne and the temple. That was not the kingdom, but it was a picture of the kingdom, but that was now all in shambles. That picture was gone. The kingdom of heaven has its beginnings in the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, where God seated Christ at his own right hand, gave him power and authority to rule over all things, over the world, but especially in a very wonderful way, over the church for whom he gave his life. And that helps us define the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is the gracious rule of Jesus Christ over the elect church of God. I'm not going to go into great detail on this, but the Bible does describe the church, elect of God, a great and holy nation. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or special people, that ye should show forth the praises of God who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The chosen generation, or the chosen race, a special people to God, have become a holy nation in Christ. And that nation exists from the very beginning of history to the very end of history and will continue on into all eternity. It's determined by God's election. In the Old Testament era, that holy nation was limited to the Old Testament nation of Israel and Canaan. Now it's found among all peoples. Over that holy nation, Christ rules in his grace and by the power of his word and spirit. He transforms the elect of God for whom he gave his life into new creatures, a new birth, faith in him, so that they become holy, special, turning from sin unto God, consecrated unto God. That's the kingdom. That kingdom isn't finished yet. It will be complete when Christ comes again at the end of the world, when all the elect are gathered together, and all the ungodly will be destroyed, and we will all enter together as this holy nation under Christ into a new creation. But the kingdom is, and has been since the ascension of Christ. And to this kingdom belongs untold wealth and riches and pleasure. The wealth of this kingdom is not, at this time, earthly wealth. The health and wealth gospel of televangelists has it wrong. Belong to Christ, you'll be wealthy, you'll be healthy, you'll be a success. That's not the wealth of the kingdom. The riches of the kingdom are spiritual. In Christ, there is found in this kingdom forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, in this kingdom, in Christ, are found adoption, to be adopted into the family of God, with all the rights and privileges of sonship as God your Father. To this kingdom belongs the new birth, where you actually become the very image and likeness of God. In this kingdom comes freedom from the power of sin that has taken hold of the human race from the beginning of history. Freedom from a life of hatred and envy, and all the abuses that sin brings and all the sorrows that it brings upon the human race. Don't forget that, young people. Sin looks so pleasurable, but the pleasures of sin soon turn to bitterness under the judgment of God. In fact, as part of the judgment and punishment of God upon our original sin, God said, I'm going to give you over to sin because that's the way of misery. In the kingdom, there's deliverance from that and the new life to love God, to serve Him, to love each other, and ultimately to live with God in sweet communion, to enjoy Him. That's the wealth of the kingdom. It's all found in Christ. It belongs to us now in a beginning form. It'll be ours one day fully in the day of the Lord's coming. And the riches of this world, fine homes, clothes, vacations, all the rest pale in comparison to these spiritual riches. They really aren't worthy to be compared. Don't forget that. And the poor in spirit, of them, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom. The kingdom is theirs, belongs to people like that. The poor in spirit are given citizenship in the kingdom. And with that citizenship comes all the privileges and wealth of the kingdom. I was struck by that 2 weeks ago yesterday when my adopted grandson came back from Romania, Bulgaria. He had to get a visa to come in here. As soon as they passed through customs in Detroit, he became a United States citizen. And with that citizenship came all kinds of privileges and opportunities that his previous citizenship did not afford. To be a citizen of the kingdom gives you all the wealth, all the privilege, and all the joy of the kingdom of heaven. Forgiveness, reconciliation with God, adoption, new birth, a new life, access to the very presence of God, to live with God, to enjoy Him forever. That's the blessedness of those who are poor in spirit, and it belongs only to them. The kingdom of heaven does not belong and is not for those who in pride and in blindness of spirit boast of their own wealth, their own worth, their own goodness. It's the possession only of those who are poor in spirit. And not poor in spirit alone, but those who then will mourn and hunger and thirst after righteousness and the rest of these virtues of faith. But it all begins being poor in spirit. Let us humble ourselves before God, before men, and let us live in the awareness of our spiritual poverty. May that lead us to Christ,
to be rich and to be blessed. Amen.